As we stand, let's pray together. Christ alone, cornerstone. Our Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that because of him, we have good news for everyone. We praise you that in him, our sins can be forgiven and that we can be saved. And so please now we ask, would you speak good news to us? As we read your word and listen to William preach it to us, would you engage our hearts and our minds, persuade us again of the good news of Jesus Christ, and help us to receive it as such, that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving and our lives given over to you again. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please sit, and Becky's going to bring us our reading.
The reading tonight can be found on page 1110 of the Church Bibles, and it's Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 44. So that's page 1110, Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks so much for reading for us so clearly, and may I add my very warm welcome to you. And it's lovely to see, I guess, a lot here for the very first time. I hope this will be the first of many, many visits here to St. Helens over the coming years. And this evening, rather an interesting project we have as we look together at a sermon on a sermon. And you may think, well, that is really weird. And I want to ask you to pause for just a moment and consider where this sermon was preached, when this sermon was preached, by whom this sermon was preached, and to whom. So if you've got in your hands there the notice sheet you were given as you came in, you open it out, you'll see that there's a map. And the map is a map of modern-day Turkey. And if you look in the middle there, just below the word Asia of Asia Minor, you can see Antioch. Pisidian Antioch, that is where the gospel, this sermon, was first preached. Modern-day Isparta, somewhere in the Turkish lakes, famous for rose water and rugs, and a football team in the third division of the Turkish league. Now, by whom was the sermon preached? It was preached by the Apostle Paul, and this is the first full sermon of the Apostle Paul. And when was it preached? At the outset of his first missionary journey. So somewhere in the mid to late 40s AD, latest 48 AD, 15 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And it is the first sermon preached outside, that we've got a record of, preached outside of Israel at the start of this missionary journey that is going to result in the advance of the Christian gospel to the ends of the earth. So straight away, I hope you begin to see how significant this sermon is that we're going to be studying together. Seems to me, if you've got any interest in history, which I take it everybody other than Anna Louise might have, although she's got a newfound interest in history, if you've got any history interest in history, this sermon is of extraordinary significance. It's a record of the first sermon preached outside of Israel of a movement that is going to spread to the ends of the earth. If you've got any interest in sociology, you cannot deny that the Christian movement in the whole kind of movement of humanity must be about amongst the top three. I mean, I would argue right up even at the top of that, of the whole kind of movement of humanity, the Christian movement, a vast movement that has spread from one man, 12 disciples, to the ends of the earth. History, sociology, any interest in theology? Well, there'll be some here. What is the Christian gospel? Indeed, if you've got any interest in global events today, I was listening to the radio the other morning, and they had Ian McEwan on, you know, who wrote The Atonement, and he's just produced a new book, The Children Act. And he said back at the end of the 20th century in the 1980s, the secularist imagination, interesting you used that word, the secularist imagination couldn't envisage anything other than secularism spreading. But today, the secularist imagination of the late 20th century has been proven wrong. Faith spreading. I mean, I would argue that secularism is a faith system of its own, but we can tack that up another day. Faith spreading. So if you've got any interest in kind of global events today, you need to have some understanding of the Christian faith to live in the modern world. And here we have the Christian faith outlined for us, going right back to its very heart, the first sermon ever preached outside of Israel by the Apostle Paul. But not simply history, sociology, theology, and so forth. I would want to say personally as well, if you call yourself a Christian this evening, what is the Christian faith? If you're looking into Christian things this evening, did I say this morning? I meant this evening. It's been a long day. If you call yourself a Christian, if you're looking into Christian things this evening, what really is the Christian faith? We heard these terrific interviews. What is it? And if you've arrived in London and you call yourself a Christian, you're starting out afresh. Do I want to stay Christian? Am I really going to hold on to this that I've been brought up with or been thinking about? And does this Christian faith stack up in the lecture hall of King's University or in the office with a new boss or with my parents who think something completely different? So here we are, right, you know, foundational stuff at the outset. Now, the sermon breaks into two parts. Part one begins with Paul appealing to his audience to listen. Look at verse 16, I love it. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Sunday evening, 6 o'clock. Listen. I mean, I love it. He's a preacher, isn't he? Here we've got it. They're right there, opening up. And then halfway through, just in case they've nodded off, verse 26. Brothers, there's the break point, the end of part one. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent. And then right at the end, conclusion. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You see, all the time he's interacting. Listen, listen, listen. This is really important. Here he is in the synagogue preaching the gospel. Part 1 runs from 17 to 25. Part 2, 26 to 37. You've got the outline there on the sheet. It'll be helpful to you. Here's the first thing I notice. The logic of this sermon is fulfillment. We'll spend some time on that. The subject of this sermon is Jesus. The offer of this sermon is forgiveness. Let's begin with the logic. And I'm only able to comment on this briefly, but I'd love you to spend some serious time when you get home this evening looking it through and just seeing the logic of it. How long did the sermon take? We've no idea. I mean, on one occasion, Paul preached through the night and was still preaching the next morning. That is not going to happen this evening. It could, but it won't. I trust, and so do you. So how long it took, we don't know. But what it begins with in part 1a, verse 17 to 22, is an anticipation of God's king. Paul does his Bible overview in 130 words. That is pretty impressive. He covers Genesis 12 to 50 in 9 words. Do you see it there? The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. That's Genesis 12 to 50. The first 15 chapters of Exodus in 15 words. He made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out. The rest of Exodus and Numbers in 13 words, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and then all of Joshua in 18 words. After destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And then Judges to the end of 1 Samuel gets 76 words. Let me say, our Bible overview course here takes 27 weeks. I don't know what they're doing with themselves. Let me say, I really hope you do the Bible overview course. You know, so many people, they dip into the Bible here for 1 week, and then they dip in somewhere else the next week, and then they track back a bit and dip in somewhere else, and then dip in at the end. They haven't got a clue what the Bible is actually all about. It's one book with one big message and one big storyline. Please don't leave St. Helens without doing the Bible overview. Please do it. It'll take you 27 weeks. It took Paul, well, how many words it was, I said, 130, wasn't it? And Paul does that because he is so eager to get to the monarchy and to God's promise of a king, which you can see in verse 23. Look at it. Of this man's offspring, that is of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a saviour, Jesus, as he promised. And Paul's big point that we're going to see repeated is that God promised a king whose rule would be universal, who would rescue his people, and who would reign eternally. Well, there's the opening, part 1a. Part 1b covers the announcement of God's king, and that's the work of John the Baptist, and that's covered in verse 24 to 25. That's John the Baptist's work. Part 2a, fulfillment. Let me read verse 26 to 32. Look at it as I read. Would you, in your Bible, on page 1110, have it open, and I will emphasize fulfillment. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus nor understand the prophets' utterances, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Did you spot it? This he has fulfilled to us. They fulfilled the utterances of the prophets concerning this man. Fulfillment, 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 fulfillment. Promise, part 1a. Announcement, fulfillment, explanation. What Paul does in the closing section of the sermon is fascinating. He goes back to the second half of the Old Testament. He covered the first half of the Old Testament in the opening. He goes back to the Psalms and the prophets in order to explain the events that Jesus fulfilled. You got three quotes, one from Psalm 2, one from Isaiah 55, and one from Psalm 16. And each of them underline the universal rule of Jesus, the eternal reign of Jesus, and the rescue Jesus brings. Psalm 2, you can see it there in verse 33. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten to you. What is Psalm 2 all about? A universal ruler from David's line. This he has fulfilled. What is Isaiah 55 all about? You can see the quote there in indents. I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. It's about salvation. Come, all you who are thirsty, come and receive salvation. It's going to come from one from David's line. Fulfillment. The Saviour has come. What is Psalm 16 about? There in verse 35, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. The eternal reign of God's King. He will rule universally. He will reign eternally. He will rescue. And so says Paul, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead demonstrates that he is the eternal ruler who God promised, the King from God, who will rule universally over every man, woman, whether they like it or not, or believe it or not, who will reign eternally and who will rescue his people. Now, did you spot the logic? First half of the Bible, the Old Testament, promising a king. Second half of the Old Testament, explaining that king. The events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection fulfilling everything that's said about him. Therefore, the explanation must apply to him, because he fulfills it all. And therefore, how do you make sense of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Well, look back to the second half of the Old Testament. It explains it all. He is God's long-promised universal ruler who will reign eternally. Now, that explains why the Christian gospel goes to the ends of the earth. You know, go into your new office tomorrow, and you will find people from every religion, creed, culture, race, background. Jesus rules. Go into your lecture hall tomorrow. Go into your hall of residence tonight. You will find people from all over the world. Jesus rules. And you are right to believe that. Because God promised it. God explained it. Jesus fulfilled it. He must be who God said he was. Now, the logic, of course, of fulfillment mattered hugely to Paul's audience there in Pisidian Antioch, or Sparta, if you would rather use the modern name. It mattered hugely because they were Jewish. But I want to suggest to you that this logic of fulfillment matters intensely to us too. And let me explain why. As we proclaim to our friends, as we say to our friends, look, I follow Jesus, and it's just not my little happy choice, nice for me, but Jesus is Lord and King everywhere in the world, they say to us, well, why should I believe that? It's just your interpretation. But as you fit the events of Jesus' life into, can I say, the tapestry, the grand narrative of God's purposes going down through centuries and millennia, promising, 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 like this, like this, like this, here he is, explaining, explaining, explaining. Well, it's not just your interpretation, is it? It's been spoken of for generations, centuries and millennia. Just before the summer, I was asked to supper by one of the church wardens here down in Blackheath. And he had assembled 8 of his most sceptical friends with their partners. So there was like 16, 18 of us, something like that. What was it? Eight, 16. Yeah, about 20 of us. Anyway, let's not worry. I don't do math. Sorry, Anna Louise. That's why she's the accountant and I'm the rector. Anyway, he said to his mates, I don't think they're mates, actually, they weren't quite those kind of people, but he said, I am inviting the vicar of the church I attend to supper. Please come with your most serious objections to the Christian faith. Now, he didn't tell me he then put this line in until after the event. He then said in the email, make sure you give him a run for his money. And they certainly obliged their host. Among the guests were 2 barristers, 1 merger and acquisition lawyer, and 1 friend with a PhD in history whose major research was in Prussian land economy. And I felt, the moment I explained, it's about a 5-minute talk, and then they had at it. And I have to tell you, I thought I was in a cross between the Newsnight and Today program studio with Jeremy Paxman times 2 and 3 John Humphreys. One of the key issues was to do with interpretation. Events happen all the time. How can you know you've placed the right interpretation on the events of Jesus' life? If these events did happen, which you say they do, and I can see there's historical evidence for it. I mean, they were intelligent, thinking people, so they could see, you couldn't deny Jesus existed. I can see these events look like, you know, they're well-backed. If Jesus really was crucified and really did rise, how do you know you've understood it right? What right have you to tell me here in Blackheath, and so forth? And it got considerably warmer as the evening went on. But you see, by demonstrating that the death and resurrection of Jesus is part of a whole web, a tapestry of explanation and events over thousands of years, all of which are pointing in the same direction, fulfillment, 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 explanation, fulfillment, you can have profound confidence as you say Jesus Christ is God's universal ruler who has come to reign eternally and who offers rescue. You know, the point is not that Jesus came without warning, flash in the pan, Johnny come lately, whoops, there's Jesus. Well, I never, what a surprise, I wonder what we make of him. No, hundreds, thousands of years of anticipation and then fulfillment. Let me explain it kind of in a bit more kind of cheesy way. Okay, Bingate. I have been watching what's it called? The Bake Off, you know, the Great British Bake Off. The Great British Bake Off. So I have to confess, I've been watching that. And a few weeks ago, you know, there was this huge scandal because Diana from the Women's Institute took Ian's baked Alaska out of the deep freeze. And Ian, being a slightly sort of temperamental and unstable Irish character, not that all Irish characters are temperamental and unstable, of course, though some are, Ian, being a little bit, you know, wild, chucked his baked Alaska in the bin, hence Bingate. Now, of course, at the time when we saw it, we all thought, oh, yeah, Diana WR, you know, she probably spent years practicing that kind of subterfuge and spoiling tactic. She's hard-nosed, I'm going to win this competition. I'm going to see, you know, this wild Irishman, he's bound to lose it. And, of course, that was then shown not to be the case. However, if evidence emerged that Diana actually had a history of sabotage in her local Women's Institute group, and many a time had taken Maureen's cupcakes or, you know, James's whatever and introduced, you know, a little bit of something here or there, and if there was an email trace from Diana, you know, for 6 months before, saying, I happen to know there's a bloke called Ian going to be on thingo, and I'm going to take his thing out of the what's it, and that'll wreck it, he'll lose it, chuck it in the bin, and then I'll be through to the next round. Well, then you'd be able to say, hang on, the evidence stacks up. This is how you interpret the events. There can be no other interpretation. She and, you know, whatever would happen. Now, I know that's a stupid way of putting it, but that is the issue here, isn't it? Thousands of years of anticipation, of word from God, hundreds of years of explanation, events in direct fulfillment, interpretation, confidence. This is the Christian gospel. Logic. There's a lot of talk about logic this evening, isn't there? I was talking to somebody just down by this pillar here this morning, and we'd had a baptism. And he said, what you say to the vicar, okay, don't say this to me because it's too dull for words, but he said, a nice bloke, but and he said, nice service, vicar. And I said, oh, really? I'm glad you enjoyed it. Do you call yourself a Christian? He said, no, I don't. You see, I'm a mathematician, and so I believe in logic. Now, that is a really dangerous thing to say to me because it immediately gets me a bit sort of fired up. So gently, I said, oh, you believe in logic? Because the implication is, you know, I'm an illogical idiot. So I gently replied, funny you say that. The guy preaching in the service this morning has a PhD in neurophysics from York University in Cambridge. And the guy who's going to lead at 4 o'clock this afternoon has a PhD in pure maths and lectured at Oxford University. I don't think they find the Christian gospel that illogical. And so then he went on a little bit, and we chatted a bit further. And so I said to him, well, tell me, what about the logic of your faith system? Oh, he said, I'm an evolutionist. I said, yeah, but that's a belief system. How do you believe the world came into existence? Oh, well, it came into existence by pure chance, out of nowhere. Well, what do you think about the logic of that? And anyway, at that point, we started talking about lunch because I think things have got a bit too tight in a corner. And but do you see what we've got here? What we've got here is part 1A, anticipation. Part 1B, announcement. Part 2A, fulfillment. Part 2B, back to the Old Testament explanation. Logic, logic, logic. The subject of the sermon. Well, we'll move very quickly now. There is the logic of the sermon, its fulfillment. I hope it gives you confidence that you can trust the Christian gospel, which spread like wildfire to the ends of the earth. The subject of the sermon is Jesus. We've covered this in a way already. Let's pause and notice how focused it is on Jesus. You can't get away from him. He's there at every point in the sermon. Look at verse 23, between 1a and 1b. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. Look at part 2a. He doesn't use the word Jesus, he just uses the word him. Verse 27. They did not recognize him. Verse 27. they condemned him. Verse 28, though they found in him no guilt. Verse 28, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Verse 29, they carried out all that was written about him. Verse 29, they took him. Verse 30, God raised him. And then three quotes in part two of the second half of the sermon, all related to Jesus. Now look at the conclusion, verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness is sins. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Here is the subject of authentic Christian faith. There is the logic of authentic Christian faith. Here is the subject. Jesus is the King who has come in fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus is the King whom John the Baptist promised. The rulers of Jerusalem crucified Jesus. They couldn't find guilt in Jesus. They crucified Jesus nonetheless. They buried Jesus. God raised Jesus and appointed witnesses to see Jesus. And as we go back to look at the Old Testament, it's all about Jesus, who is God's universal ruler, who reigns eternally and has come to rescue his people. Jesus, 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 Jesus. There is the subject of Christian preaching. And if you think Christianity is about anything other than Jesus, then I'm afraid you've been sold, whatever you sell somebody, something dodgy, the wrong thing. You haven't looked at Christianity. This is a real surprise. I mean, it's a huge surprise to me, aged 18 and a half, when I grasped that Christianity was about Jesus. I mean, you must think I'm a complete idiot not to have realized that Christianity was about Jesus Christ. But I thought Christianity was about religion and weird people dressed up in funny clothes in odd buildings doing strange rituals and about being good and all that sort of stuff. But Christianity is about Jesus. And if you haven't seen that, or if you've been taught something different, then you've been looking at the wrong thing. It's a vital correction too, isn't it, that Christianity is about Jesus? Christianity is not first and foremost about business transformation. That may happen. Christianity is not first and foremost about changing society. That may take place, but it's not first and foremost about changing society, Christianity. It's about Jesus. Christianity is first and foremost about political structures. Christianity is not first and foremost about me. I don't mean William Taylor. That would be bizarre, wouldn't it? It's not first and foremost about you and your experience. Oh, I got a real buzz. Christianity is about Jesus, God's universal King, who came to rescue, who reigns eternally. It's about him, not you. It's about Jesus. You listen to some archbishops talk. I remember the last archbishop, not this one, but the last one. I don't think I ever heard him mention Jesus' name in public. Maybe he was reported unfairly. But my wife and I started listening very closely whenever he was on the radio and stuff. I never, ever heard him mention the name Jesus. Christianity is about Jesus. Christianity is not first and foremost about payday loan schemes. You wouldn't believe that from the way a lot of our bishops talk. It's about Jesus. And there is a wonderful truth at the start of a new year. It is Jesus we follow. It is Jesus we love. It is Jesus we submit to. It is Jesus we proclaim. Finally, the logic, fulfillment, the subject, Jesus, the offer, salvation. Again, you cannot miss it. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Verse 26. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. What is this salvation that the whole world needs to hear about? If you had to write it down, a lot of you are taking notes. If you had to write down in three words, what is the salvation that everybody in the world needs to know about that comes from King Jesus that's to go to the ends of the earth? What would you say? Just say it in your head. What is the salvation? I can see somebody just saying it to their neighbour. I mean, they may be saying, what are you doing for dinner tonight, love? But I hope they're saying what it is. Have a look at verse 28. Have a look at verse 28. It's there, isn't it? Through this man, here it is, forgiveness of sins. Isn't that interesting? Any number of things you might have said, salvation is needed, but the salvation that the whole world needs to hear about is forgiveness of sins. And the reason is there in the second half of the verse. We are freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Oh, the law of Moses, wonderful. The law of Moses tells us about the character of God. The law of Moses gives us four commandments vertically and six commandments horizontally. No other God before God. No idol to bow down to other than God. You shall not take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not envy. No coveting. Honor your father and mother. Do not lie. There's the beautiful standard of God. Have you kept it? If you think you have, then the Bible will tell you you're deceived. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Of course you haven't. I haven't. Have you honored your mum and dad as you should? Of course you haven't. I haven't. And God, under the law of Moses, says there must be fair, just judgment. And therefore, you stand condemned by God, as does everybody in the world. And here's the glorious message, that way, way back in Genesis, God promised from the line of David, as it developed, a king who would rule universally, who would reign eternally, and who would rescue us by the forgiveness of sin. There's the offer. In June, I spoke at a Thanksgiving service. This bloke, very lovely, lovely friend, had died. He used to sit right where Drew is there, just behind Drew, on the next row behind, actually. But he always sat there every Tuesday lunchtime. He died very young, really, relatively, age 60, 63, something like that. And those memorial services in the city are a very key time. And I said, you know, in the sermon, my job is not actually to tell us what a good bloke Nick is and to talk about our verdict on him. The only thing that matters today is God's verdict on him. The wonderful truth about Nick is that he trusted in the Lord Jesus. And God's verdict on Nick is forgiven. Forgiveness. Because he trusted Jesus as his King and Lord. And that could be God's verdict on you tonight if you trust Jesus. Logic, think logically, subject Jesus, offer forgiveness. And look at the warning. You've got to see the warning. It's there in verse 39, 40. Beware. Beware. You know, at the reception afterwards, I was approached by a broker, an insurance broker. Now, insurance brokers, you know, he was my kind of age. He'd had a couple of sherbets. He was a bit kind of wired up. What's all this stuff about forgiveness? I've never done anyone any harm. And I said, oh, really? You've not ever done any... I've never done anything wrong. Do you know the Ten Commandments? No, I don't actually, no. And so we went through some of the Ten Commandments, and then he realized that things were, you know, getting a bit sort of clearly, he had done quite a few wrong things. But anyway, you can't possibly believe in Jesus. God hasn't given us any evidence. Oh, I can't possibly believe. No evidence. Have you looked at the Gospels? No. And so I said, well, either, you know, it's cowardice or laziness. And I really can't help you. If you're not prepared to look at the evidence. And if you go on pretending that actually all is fine when patently it isn't, then verse 40 applies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this record that it's written for us. We thank you most of all for Jesus and how we praise you that forgiveness of sins is available to us in his name. Thank you that his rule is perfect, that he reigns eternally, that the logic is flawless, your logic, divine logic, that he is at the center of it all and that he is good. And we thank you in his name. Amen.